You'd like to make your way over to Matthew chapter 17. That's where we'll be tonight, Matthew chapter 17. This is one of those evenings when a blanket and a couch and a TV sound awfully good, right? So let me thank you right off the bat for being troopers and getting out and braving the wind and the cold and the rain. I appreciate you being here. And I know you've got great interest in spiritual things to be here this evening. I want you to note with me in verse 2 of chapter 17. It says, "He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." I guess there's a danger when you know something so well that you just kind of read past it. And I think probably that would have applied to me for a long time with the transfiguration of Jesus. I don't remember a time I didn't know about the transfiguration. And so you talk about, well, yes, Jesus was transfigured and he had his apostles with him and his face shone, and then you move on. But there's a great danger in that because, as I hope we've seen so far this week, all of these things are monumental. All of these things are of such extreme importance as we consider this road to coronation that Jesus is on. And so this evening, I want us to spend some time talking about this, and as far as where we've been this week, to allow it to fit in with those lessons. You'll recall we started with the baptism of Jesus. We saw him crossing the water with his people. He crossed the water, he went into the wilderness where, like the people of Israel, he was tempted. They were there 40 years, he was there 40 days. He showed himself the perfect human. He was the one who did not give in, who told the devil every time with a biblical answer, "I'm not falling for your temptation." And like Moses went up on the mountain after entering the wilderness, so too does Jesus. And it's here that he offers his constitution of the kingdom. He says, if you are going to be a citizen in my kingdom, you're going to live by a righteous standard. You're going to show righteousness toward God. You're going to show righteousness toward others. And following that, we're going to see this transfiguration occurring. And I want us to note that as we have been following Matthew's theme of linking Jesus with Moses and with Israel, and in a sense with Adam, that tonight that continues on as he also links the transfiguration in particular with Moses. So what I'd like for us to do is to talk about what these apostles got to see. These apostles who had known this teacher, but yet are about to experience something that was really beyond anything they could imagine, as they're able to see this glimpse into glory. But before we get to that, we got to do a little bit of foundation work. Have you ever been watching a movie or a TV program, and the second it comes on, it's action-packed? Maybe it's a high-speed car chase and your hero is in a wreck and dangling off the side of a cliff or something like that. And suddenly the screen goes black and it says 6 days earlier. And so you go back in time and you work up to the event that you just saw. Matthew does the same thing. And so if you back up to verse 1, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to on a high mountain by themselves." So Matthew is pointing out to us that before we understand what's going on in the transfiguration, we need to know what's happened 6 days earlier. And that's going to have to do primarily with the apostle Peter. Now, we're going to see that Peter is going to be quoted in this transfiguration account, one of only three direct quotes in it. So we'll know something about him. But we also need to get this picture of what's going on with Moses as well. So we'll be talking about both of these things as we go through. I want to point out to you, though, the Moses link first. If we consider how Matthew is walking Jesus in Moses' footsteps, think back to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 16. Here Moses is getting ready to ascend the mountain. It says the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And if we go just a ways down in chapter 34, verse 29, it says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. So there's two links here that we need to follow. Moses is going to wait 6 days before he goes into this space where heaven and earth meet. Not really heaven, not really earth, but yet heaven and earth coming together on top of this mountain. And after 6 days, God calls to Moses and basically says, come into the cloud. There's some things I need to show you. And when Moses then goes back down, the people are terrified of him because his face is glowing. Now just keep all of that in mind. As we progress, we'll see the significance of that. And then as we mentioned, ultimately what Matthew is doing is he's backing us up to chapter 16 to say, you need to understand some things that have just gone on. One of those things being that Peter has made his great confession. If you want to back up with me to chapter 16 for just a minute, we'll take a look at this. Jesus says to his apostles, who am I? And so they start talking about what this guy says he is, who this guy says he is. And then finally Jesus says, let's lay it on the line here. Who do you, my apostles, who do you think that I am? And so we look in verse 16, this very famous line of the New Testament. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the anointed one. You're the one who we've been looking for. And so Matthew records quite an accolade here that Jesus gives to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon. You know, flesh has not revealed this to you. But then we go just a little bit further, and we find Peter not confessing Jesus, but rebuking him. And so just a short ways down, verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. We discussed that when we talked about the temptation. That as the devil is tempting Jesus to take a shortcut, here he's working through Peter. Peter is speaking as a friend would oftentimes speak to a friend. Nothing bad's going to happen. Don't sweat it. These things aren't going to take place. And he tells Jesus, and this is always a danger when you say this to the Lord, you really don't know what you're talking about. And of course, that rebuke of Peter, in turn, is going to elicit a rebuke by Jesus. And so we go down into verse 23, and he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter, in just the space of these short verses, goes from you are the Christ to Jesus having to say, you are not understanding anything about this. So all of this is going on. We then come to verses 27 and 28. And I'll put these up on the screen because I want to make two points that I've highlighted here. Jesus says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Two big ideas. The first one is the glory of the Father. We're going to see a lot about glory tonight in this. And so we have that mention of it preceding the transfiguration. And then Jesus says, some of you here are going to see me come into my kingdom. Some of you are going to witness that happen. And so in these 6 days prior to the transfiguration, these are the things that are happening. So Matthew has given us this build-up to this major event that's going to happen on the road to the coronation. Now, let's notice a couple of things that Matthew shows us just right off the bat here. He says that Jesus takes his apostles and they go up on a high mountain. Now, that term, high mountain, I don't know if you've ever thought about it or not, but it's a pretty significant biblical concept. If you look back in the Old Testament, especially the prophets, you're going to find a lot about high mountains. And a lot of times they're going to be associated with salvation. We just scan the Old Testament. Everything big's happening on a mountain, isn't it? You've got all of the major events. And so Matthew's continuing that trend right along. Tonight, we're not going to go back and explore that from the Old Testament. I want to make a parallel much closer to this verse. Going back to something we looked at earlier in our studies, and that being the temptation account. That when the devil is seeking to tempt Jesus, it says that he took him on a very high mountain. So we've got a parallel going on here. And showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. That line ought to be under their glory there. So just put that in your imagination up there. He takes him on a high mountain and he's trying to get him to deny the Lord. And he says, look at all of these kingdoms. Look at their glory. Then we come to the transfiguration. And what are we going to see? Not the glory of the kingdoms of the world, but the glory of Jesus Christ. So in the temptations, it's highlighting his humanity. In the transfiguration, it's highlighting his deity. In the temptations, he overcame as a human. In the transfiguration, his apostles are going to see him as God. So we have that parallel that Matthew is working for us. We also find this idea of glory. Again, let's kind of back up for a minute and make a point from earlier in the Bible. Because when we look in the Old Testament, glory and light many times are almost synonymous. The glory shone forth. It's like this bright light, and the glory is what's radiating from that light. And we know that from the very earliest part of the Bible, that light and glory are always associated with God from beginning to end. Very first quote of the Bible. God said, "Let there be light." I don't think in that he's just flipping the switch. What he's saying is, I am interjecting my glory into this chaos. This earth that's formless and void, I am now exerting my presence there. And it's at that point the void and the darkness lights up and begins to take shape and form into the creation as we know it. Then as we get near the end of the Bible, a passage that's very applicable to where we are tonight in the book of Revelation, describing Jesus in this vision, it says, in his hand he held the 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. You ever pictured that? I suppose about the closest we can get to is when you're driving west in the afternoon. And you're at a traffic light, and you're trying to see the light, but you can't see it because the sun is like just right behind it, and you're trying to shield your eyes because your eyes just can't take it. John says that's what the face of Jesus is like. It is so radiating glory that it's like this light shining in the brightness of the sun. And so we find then the glory of Jesus on full display. We tie that back in with Moses, and we understand this face that John is describing is the face that made Moses' face glow. Jesus' face doesn't glow like Moses. Moses' face glows because he was in the presence of this face. And so once again, we're seeing that linking between Moses and Jesus. Speaking of, we then talk about the apostles as they're witnessing all of these things, this bright light. And what they're able to see then is that this man is much more than a carpenter from Nazareth. This man is much more than some itinerant rabbi who's in Galilee. This one who they are following is deity. And they're able to see him, to understand briefly, but fully see that brightness and that glowing of his face, just as Moses saw all those years earlier. So we then move to a very odd part of this account, speaking of Moses. That is, Jesus is here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah appear with him. So as we think about this, I want to make a point that we made with the temptations. And that is, the language has a very apocalyptic feel to it. Now let me say again, just as I said then, I believe the temptation account, I believe the transfiguration account is real. That's literal. But yet the language is giving us this concept somewhat of a suspension of time and space. Now, just to note, just a few verses down in verse 9, Jesus is going to talk about this vision. So, while it was a literal, real happening, there were parts of it that were very akin to these apocalyptic visions, and I think this is a part of it, that the idea that Elijah and Moses could be there on the mountain with him is suspending time as we know it. Right? It's bringing these men who have been long gone from the earth back, and they're talking with Jesus. So then, Moses had a similar encounter to this. As we mentioned earlier, he's going to meet God in this realm where heaven and earth are coming together, and now Jesus is in this realm where heaven and earth are together, and Moses is there with him. The apostles are witnessing all of these things. And the text tells us that they were speaking of Jesus' exodus. We're going to drop out of Matthew here for just a minute and over to Luke's account in chapter 9, verse 31. And as Luke records about the transfiguration, it says, "Behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." That word departure, if it was translated literally, word for word, would be Exodus. I have often thought it would be so interesting to sit in on a translation meeting of the Bible. When these brilliant scholars get together, biblical scholars and linguistic scholars get together, why they choose the words they do, and I am far from judging them because that's a hard job. But I've often wondered why they just don't put Exodus in there. Because that would light this up to help make the note that this is a comparison with what Moses went through. But yet in a much greater way, that as Moses and Israel made that Exodus, Jesus is now looking to his Exodus, where he's going to depart from this earth and return to glory where he came from and where he'll be eternally. So they're speaking of these things, talking about what's going to happen with Jesus. And the question, of course, then is, why Moses and Elijah? We've got all of these people from the past. Why was it not David, the king who was this messianic shadow of our Lord? Why was it? We could make the case for lots of folks, couldn't we? Now, the standard answer to that is, well, Moses represents the law, And Elijah represents the prophets. And I think there's a lot of truth to that, because that is an absolute true statement. But I don't know that we need to limit it to that answer. Moses and Elijah hold a lot of significant places, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this tonight. I'm giving you this so you can think about it maybe at a later point, but let me just make a couple of suggestions to you. We find that these are the last two Old Testament figures who are mentioned in the Old Testament. If you want to, you can hold your place here in Matthew, and let's back up just a few pages in your Bible to the book of Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. And as Malachi here is recording these final words before the years of silence, if you go with me, let's just start. I'll tell you what, let's just go verse 1. It's not a long reading. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming that shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day that the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So our final words, Malachi is saying, think about Moses, think about Elijah. So if you were reading the Bible in chronological order, Malachi is the final written book. And so with Matthew, we open it up and there we find these two men. But there's other comparisons to be made. We also know that both of them were calling people to covenant loyalty. So here we've got Moses on Mount Sinai, and he's calling the people to become this kingdom of priests. We've got Elijah in the days of wicked Ahab and Jezebel, who gathers all the people to Mount Carmel, and he's saying, you got to choose this day who you serve. If it's Baal, go after him. But if it's Jehovah God, you stay faithful to him. And so as Moses did that from a mountain, Elijah did that from a mountain, Jesus did that from a mountain. As last night we saw him calling people to his kingdom, to this righteousness, we also find that they all witnessed God in very unusual ways. Moses, in a burning bush, hears the voice of God. He also has the presence of God in Mount Sinai. We think about Elijah with the fire coming down on Mount Carmel, but also, when Elijah's having a bad season in his life, God, you remember, sends all of those dramatic events, and then in a small voice talks to him. So they witnessed God in unusual ways, and both of them also had unusual situations at their death. God takes Moses alone, takes his life, buries him. Elijah, of course, does not die a natural death. He's taken to heaven in a whirlwind, accompanied by the chariots of fire. And so here's Jesus about to have a very unusual death also. So these two men, in a lot of ways, are pulling out all of these shadows from the Old Testament, bringing all of these things to light as they now have appeared to Jesus and are talking with him. Wouldn't you like to know that conversation? We think about Moses and Elijah and Jesus all together talking. You ever, I don't know, history people are kind of weird, so I'll take that moniker, but you often think, if I could choose historical figures to sit down at my dinner table, who would you choose? Well, for me, George Washington would be there. He'd be one of the big ones. And you think, well, what if I could get George Washington and Calvin Coolidge and Winston Churchill and sit them down at my table, what would we talk about? And here we've got the Son of God with two of the greatest figures, and it's like, Matthew, share it with us. But he doesn't. It transfers immediately to Peter. Because we're going to see in Matthew's account a significance on Peter not understanding what he's seeing here. And so we have this reaction. If you look with me down to verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Three quotes, as I mentioned earlier in this account, one of those being from Peter, the first one being from Peter. And so the first thing he says is, "Lord, it is good that we're here." That is a tremendous statement, isn't it? That's a statement I hope that all of us would make had we been in that situation. But then he follows that and he says, "I've got a great idea. Since this is going on, let me make three booths. Let me put together three little shelters here. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses." You ever wondered why he said that? When we go to the Gospel of Mark, Mark answers that question to an extent. He says, fearful, he didn't know what to say. So as Mark is recording this, it's kind of like he gives us a wink and a nod. And he says the reason Peter said this is he didn't know what he was talking about. I've often wondered if Mark had been interviewing Peter about this, you know, as he's writing his gospel. He goes to the apostle and he says, "Tell me about this." And Peter says, "I don't know why I said that. Right? I'm so scared, I don't know what to say." But nonetheless, I still find that a peculiar statement. That is not the kind of statement that you would think would just come out of the blue. So let me suggest something to you, just for you to think about, just for you to consider with this. And that's a linking to the Old Testament Feast of Booths that was celebrated every year. That Feast of Booths had a lot of connection with the Day of the Lord. Let me illustrate that from the book of Zechariah. I'm going to just choose two verses from chapter 14 just for our sake of time tonight, but I think it'll make our point for us. Zechariah, as he's recording this, says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst." And then he elaborates on that idea. Then picking back up in verse 16, he says, "Everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths." So, highly messianic, highly associated with the Day of the Lord. And I just wonder if in Peter's mind, he's thinking, what I wanted to happen is taking place. You remember the 6 days earlier? When Matthew told us about Peter saying, "Lord, stop saying those things. Those things are not going to happen to you." And here Peter is mesmerized by this great event where Jesus is glowing and his clothes have become white, and Moses and Elijah are there. And it's so overwhelming to him, he thinks, this is it. The kingdom has come, and Jesus didn't have to die. Which might explain the second quote that takes place in this account. Because as Peter says this, we then find what would have also been a very frightening thing. Let's go ahead on down into verse 5. It says, "While he," Peter, "was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" And so we have the same quote that was given at the baptism of Jesus
with an addition to it, where the Lord says, you pay attention to what he's saying. Two different ways we can take this. He could be saying, you need to listen to Jesus over Moses and Elijah. And I mean, that'd be a true statement, wouldn't it? That the work of Moses and Elijah, as tremendous as it was, is going to come to its fruition, be fulfilled, that covenant closed, the time of Jesus then being the fulfillment of all of these things. Or this could be a statement to Peter. Peter has just said, oh, let me build these booths. And if indeed he's got the idea, this is the kingdom that's come, Jesus didn't have to die, the Father is saying, my Son has explained this to you. You ever do that with your children? Sometimes you're trying to tell them something and it's, but if you'd let me, no, but if you'd let me, and finally you just have to say, listen to what I'm saying to you. This is the way it is. And it may just very well be that's what the Father is saying to Peter. He's saying, stop having these ideas that my Son doesn't know what he's talking about. Stop saying that this can happen without the crucifixion. This has got to take place. Listen to him about this. And so, that was a frightful thing. We go on down to verse 17. And verse 6 rather, chapter 17. It says, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. This voice coming from heaven. Which then is going to bring us to our third quote. But before we get to that, let's make another comparison with Moses. Back in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18, it says, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood afar off. So just as these apostles were afraid, so too had the children of Israel been afraid when they approached the presence of God. So we've got that comparison then. But Jesus comes. He's returned to his human appearance. Verse 7, Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. Here is the Lord saying exactly what Moses said back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. What's the difference? Here in Exodus, it's a mediator telling him those things. In Matthew 17, it is the Son of God telling them, you've got nothing to fear. And with that, this amazing period on the road to coronation comes to its completion. Now, as we think about all of these things, it's obviously there for a reason. That as we look at this account, God is saying, there is a reason I want you to know this. And for certain, we could make so many points about this. And if we were in a Bible class, we'd probably take time to do that and let everybody have their turn to talk about what this is all about. But this evening, there's two things that I want to leave you with as we think about the Transfiguration account. One of those is, we have got to understand who we serve. The apostles had a difficult time with that. That is not a judgment on them or a slight on them. It's just simply what the text shows us. They were having a hard time fathoming the idea of death and resurrection and God in the flesh being persecuted by his own people. And while they had their difficulties, we too can have ours. And here's one way that I think sometimes we may need to really evaluate where we are. We must be very cautious about humanizing Jesus to the point of ignoring his glory. I don't think that's anything that a Christian is going to do, just making the decision to do that. But you think about where we spend most of our time in studying Jesus. It's here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so we often focus on the persecutions of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and these very human aspects of him, which we need to understand. It's vital that we understand he is human. But it's also vital to understand that he is God. And so as we think about looking at his life on earth, there has got to be a balance there with who he is. The book of Revelation helps us so much with that. Because after all, what is a revelation? It's a revealing of what we have not seen. And so it's like John rips open the veil and he says, look at who he is. And he presents this amazing, fantastic vision of this gargantuan Jesus with the face glowing like the sun and the hair white as snow and the sword coming out of his mouth and the eyes like flames of fire and the feet of brass. And we're looking at this. You remember what John does? He passes out. It's so intense. We look at Jesus as the dragon slayer. The one who the dragon is always trying to battle. And it's like Revelation builds us up to a fever pitch two or three times. The battle's coming, the battle's coming. And the next verse is, the battle's over. It's like there was no fight. You come in the presence of this one, you can't beat him. That's the Savior you and I serve. And I would just encourage you, the next time you feel like God doesn't have your back, read that vision in Revelation and realize who it is that you're serving. But let me couple that with, we must also remember who it is we serve. So we understand, but we also remember. Now let's address that point a little bit. There are times in our lives where I think we do forget the power that we have at our side, the one we serve. I think about these apostles. They were able to witness something that outside of Moses, I don't suspect anybody else had seen. Maybe Isaiah, maybe Ezekiel in a sense. But they were able to see something that only a handful could ever even come close to see. And yet, what happens at the crucifixion? Do you have these three men standing with linked arms at the cross saying, this is the Savior we serve? That's not what we find. They were terrified of the beast minions. That beast that John shows us in Revelation that seemed to control everything had nailed Jesus to a cross. And so terrified, the apostles fled with Peter himself, the one who wanted to build three booths, denying his Lord three times. Again, I don't slight them for that. Because if you and I had been in that situation, we like to fantasize that we would have been this elite group of faithful followers of Jesus and nothing doing, but we would be at the foot of the cross standing with our Savior. I doubt it. If these men who had walked with him 3 years, who had seen miracles, who had three of them who had seen this transfiguration, if they ran, I think we would have as well. Because fear is a great motivator to deny your faith. And so as do not fear is replaced with fear, we look at that and we see that it is still in the 21st century to be used as a deterrent for following God. Fear is still how the beast operates. Even in our own day and age, if we're not very careful, we're very American-centric. We judge what's going on in spiritual things by what's happening in the United States. There is a lot of spiritual persecution in our world at this moment in time. And I don't want to get political with all of this, but even our presidential administration recently has been looking into an African country where Christians are being persecuted. It's going on. It's going on in China. It's going on in Mozambique. There are people who are being beheaded for their faith. And if you and I think that we're insulated against that, we are indeed naive people. It takes one change in leadership to bring about all kinds of persecution. And what you and I have got to realize is that while we're living in this time of peace, let's not grow weak and have these fantastic ideas. Bring it on. I'll take it. Because if we are not awfully careful, we will allow that fear to drive us away from our Savior. So that's why I give us this encouragement that we remember who He is. So that when those frightening times do come and our faith is being tested and it looks like we're standing by ourselves, the curtain's drawn back and we see the transfigured Jesus. We see that vision in Revelation. We understand that Jesus is the Savior who protects us. It's remembering this to remind us who is really in control. So many times, we give so much attention to politics, don't we? Oh, I'm not standing before you perfect, believe me. I love talking politics. But if we're not awfully careful, we begin thinking that the president's the one making the decisions. The president of Russia is making decisions. They are not. It is Jesus Christ who's in charge. And we are the ones who have said, we want to be a part of your kingdom. And when we're tested in that citizenship and the fear comes, we say, I stand with the Lord. I understand who's in charge. Let me leave you with this. This requires that we be quiet and listen. When we think about our Lord, we don't need to outguess Him. You ever done that with anybody? Somebody who was an expert in something, but you got the better way? What most of the time happens in those situations? Sometimes we'll say, no, this is the way it ought to go, and it'll fall flat, won't it? It'll just be a disaster because we weren't quiet. We didn't listen to the one who knew what he was talking about or she was talking about. And that is so easy to do with God. We read these passages and we make these foolish statements like, well, that was a long time ago that was written. That was a different time, different culture, different era. Things are so different now and we've got to kind of go with the flow. What foolishness. If it worked for the people of the first century, it's going to work for the people of the 21st century if it's the Word of God. And so that means we need a lot of quiet, reflecting time with our Bibles to sit not preparing for a Bible class, but just to open the pages and read and think. Put the cell phone away. They'll call you back if it's important. To say, this is my time that I'm going to let my Savior speak to me through His Word. And when I can do that, as the years roll by, my relationship with Him is going to become stronger and stronger. And I'll see the Savior who is human. But I'll also see the Savior who is God. The one who protects me. The one in whom I can trust. And the great news is, the one whose face I'll see one day, shining brightly like the sun, to forever be in His presence. That's the promise of the Transfiguration. Do you see that? In your life right now, are you seeing that glory of the Savior? I don't suspect God's going to give us a vision of any of these things. But He's recorded it in His Word. And He's created us with the ability to imagine and to sit and think about this glory. That this is the one who took on human form, who died by the hands of His own creation, so that you and I could be with Him eternally. I hope if you're a Christian tonight, that your heart is just bursting right now in that anticipation that this is who I'm going to be with eternally. And I hope if you are not a Christian or you're struggling, you are in the faith but struggling, that if you need to get things straightened out with the Lord, you'll do that. If you're not a Christian, to be buried in those waters, pass through the waters with Him, to be raised up new, resurrected, to be resurrected again to eternity. If you're struggling, that we can pray together with you. If there's a sin, that you'll ask God's forgiveness. So that there will be no doubt in our mind. Whatever happens between here and then, let it come. Because we have the full assurance of our Lord that He's going to save us. That we'll look at His face. And we'll never again be parted from Him. If you need to respond to His invitation, you can come now while we stand and sing together.